We're turning back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to look at verses 6 and 7. 7 really is our text for this morning, but we'll be looking at verse 6 in some detail as well. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We'll seek the Lord together in prayer as we have this passage before us. Lord, we pray for your understanding and for the anointing of God to be upon us as a gathering of your people together. We pray, gracious God, that from the youngest to the oldest, that we might all be touched by these scriptures of truth. That, Lord, what we learn here will be something that challenges us and something that stays with us and remains in our hearts for as long as we live. That, Lord, that we would never content ourselves with a mediocre performance of our affections and our love for thee, but that, Lord, we might understand that as God's people, we have been called with a holy calling, and we are those people that are to be channels of blessing. We pray, gracious God, that your blessed Holy Spirit might be poured upon us and reveal to us Christ as he is freely preached in the gospel. Remember Hazel with the little ones in the children's church. I undertake for them, sow your seed into their hearts, and may it bring forth everlasting life. I ask these things in thy precious name. Amen. Now, among the many insightful points which the Lord Jesus Christ preached during the Sermon on the Mount was the need to determine something that was very, very important. As he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he desired that his listeners would establish in their hearts something that needs to be unforgettable as God's people. He wants them to remember what true value, what true riches really were. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we read a couple of these verses together, just to see exactly the emphasis of the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage. Matthew 6 verses 19 to 21, and of course this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 6 and verse 19, look at what the Lord says. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And he lays down this principle in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be any clearer at this stage. He was exhorting the people to lay up for themselves not riches on earth, but riches in Christ in heaven. He's making sure that the people that he's speaking to would understand that they are not to cement their hearts into the world to such a degree that they live only to get what they can for themselves, then only to find that what they have perishes with them or is taken away. Now, of course, we're to be careful at this stage. The Lord is not preaching a message where he's prohibiting or forbidding that we have a savings account or where we have a business or we work and earn a living. Those things are important. We're to labour with our hands. But the principle of verse 21 is the key to understanding what the Lord means. When he says that where your treasure is, what you deem and what I deem and consider to be real value and real worth and real treasure, that will teach us and show us where our heart truly lies. So it's quite clear that if I or if any of us look at certain things around and all of our efforts and our affections and our desires are in those things, and we say, well, that's what I count as value, and that's what I count as substantial, and that's what I count as something that I need to live for all the days of my life, then we are basically saying that's where my heart is. Whereas if we say that my treasure is Christ and my desire is to live for God, we are showing to people our heart is set on him. And when our hearts are set on him first, everything else falls into its rightful place. And so verse 21 becomes in many ways the acid test for Christianity. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Now this contrast and comparison of earthly wealth and heavenly wealth continues throughout the New Testament. And it's very important that we look at this. Sometimes it takes a different form. We read a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. And we read it there together. Paul speaks about things which are seen and things which are unseen. And he labels these two divisions. And he says, those things which we see are temporal. They don't last. But the things which are unseen, those things are eternal. So for the unsaved, it's strange, it's confusing that someone would give themselves to the Lord's work to live a life for him, because they're saying, well, the things that you profess you can never see. And yet they forget that that's the greatest value and the greatest worth. Everything that people lay their hands upon in the end will perish. So that's one way in which this whole principle is established. Another way is the concept of having little or much as a way of describing the gospel ministry. And we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul is speaking about the ungodly's view of the Christian. And they look at us as being poor. We don't have anything. That's what people see in Christianity. They would rather have the ornate things. They would rather have the spectacular things. They would rather have all the riches with religion. But when they are confronted with a form of Christianity, well, it's not saying, well, you'll get all of the riches and all of the wealth with it. And it's speaking about the riches of Christ. People say, well, that's a poor religion. No, it's not. It's rich. And so Paul is saying it doesn't matter if people view us as being poor. In effect, those of us that are poor, in our ministry of the gospel, we make many people rich. Spiritually speaking, that is. We have nothing as people see it, and we may have nothing in an earthly sense. And if you're a child of the Lord, you have absolutely everything that you need. And so this contrast and comparison is used throughout the New Testament, and it's used in the text that we're looking at this morning, in verse 7. We have this treasure. So here's the idea of wealth and treasure and value. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Dear believer, I want to share with you a message this morning, and I trust it will help you and challenge you and myself in our Christian lives. And I want us to look at God's treasure chest. God's treasure chest. And the first thing I want you to think about is its valuable contents. What are the contents of God's treasure chest? Well, look at verse 7. We have this treasure. And Paul here, he establishes there is something of great worth that God's people possess and have in their hands and are to administer to a world around them. We have this treasure. He identifies that he, along with all of God's people, have in our possession something that is of untold wealth, something that should be freely distributed. So what is this? Is it the wealth of man? Is it the wealth of knowledge and of technology? No. It's the wealth of Christ. And we find this as you glance over the opening verses of the passage that we read together. And Paul does this. Look at verse 1. He speaks about the gospel ministry and its message. And in verse 1 he speaks about mercy. He says we've received mercy. So that's one element of this treasure. It's the mercy of God that's being dealt with. In verse 2 he's speaking here about the integrity of this treasure. He says that we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully. In verses 3 and 4, he speaks about the reason why some people do not share of its riches. And in verse 5, he comes to something which is crucial, something that is vital to its understanding of what this treasure is, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, that Christ Jesus the Lord. So the treasure that we have is essentially Christ, the mercy of Christ, the integrity of Christ, the unfailing promises which are contained in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say to each of us here this morning, this is what gives worth. This is what gives value to God's treasure. It is the Lord himself and what he does for us as needy souls. And in verse 6, we discover how Paul in some way opens the lid of this chest and he unfolds all of the riches and the benefits that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. And we see that the gospel of Christ disperses light. And in verse 6 we read this important verse of scripture. For God who commanded light. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. I'm not sure if you've read about the history of Geneva during the Protestant Reformation, and it's very interesting reading. Sometimes I've used it at different times for illustrations, and it's because I studied it at the college as part of the entrance into the exams, and I always found this particular thought something that was so interesting and so relevant. And it was the time of the Genevans whenever they were engulfed in paganism. And they used to have, as their symbol of the state and of the city, the sun, the luminary, as the symbol. And they would worship the sun. And they were pagans in this sense. And as time went by over the years, they began to modify their symbol and the motto of Geneva. And they changed it slightly. They moved away from paganism, but they weren't truly into the gospel of Christ. And their motto changed, and they said, after darkness, I hope for light. There was no certainty. They merely hoped for light. But when the liberation of the gospel came upon that city, and when men and women were brought into the kingdom of God, and when the Reformation was thoroughly established within the lives of the people, they changed the motto upon the coin. And after the light had shined into the hearts of so many, the motto had changed for good. And they engraved these simple words, after darkness, light. Because they knew that's what the gospel had done. There was no more a longing or a hoping or a trying or a wishing for the best. There was a certainty that while they had lived lives of sinfulness, they were in darkness. As they came to Christ, there was light and liberty and truth. Can that be said of each of us here this morning? Can we say of a certainty that we've experienced that change, that transforming power of God in our lives, where we have been brought out of darkness of our sins and into the light of the gospel? How important it is that we know this to be true. And that's what the gospel does. And that is what we must seek to bring to souls who are around us on a daily basis. Now the gospel of Christ, it disperses light, but it does something else. It displays true knowledge. In the Garden of Eden, whenever Adam fell, he lost original knowledge. And not original righteousness and original holiness. And from ever since, man has been in that state of ignorance. There's been a knowledge to a certain degree. There is that witness on the heart. Man cannot truly deny the existence of God, though he blatantly seeks to. But knowledge has been affected. Man has fallen. He's depraved. And knowledge needs to be renewed. And it doesn't matter that if people have all the academics and the qualifications and the attainments of this world and the knowledge of philosophy or things to do around us, without a knowledge of Christ, all is lost. And this is what the Lord has done when he shines the gospel. He gives us true understanding and knowledge. And what is this knowledge? Verse 6 reminds us, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful statement. Paul often found himself contending against Greek philosophers of his day. If you think that time when he was in Mars Hill and he was debating with the Athenians. And these men were given to knowledge, given to wisdom, given to understanding. They sought to reason and try to debate the topics of the day. And the Greeks of the day had this strange desire and pleasure of being proud of knowledge, but knowledge that wasn't absolute. They would often be discussing things and saying to themselves, well, maybe this is true, maybe that is true, but they never wanted to arrive to something that was absolutely true. That's not far off from our own day. People don't like those sort of expressions when we say that there is absolute truth. It's relevant to most people. It's what that person believes or this person believes. And people will shun the thought of the idea that God has given us absolute truth in relation to himself. And he has. And when the gospel comes into our lives, the Lord doesn't give us some glimpse of Christ. He gives us a full knowledge and a saving knowledge. And this knowledge, it changes us, it deals with us, it conforms us to the image of Christ. And notice in verse 6, it's described as the light of the knowledge. This is something very interesting because it means that where there's a nation, say, take our own nation, for example, England, or we think of Scotland or Wales or Ireland, whatever country we think of. But a nation that is immersed in itself and not the true and living God, that nation is in darkness. That's what the idea here is of the verse. It doesn't matter how proud or how boastful they are about what they can claim to be and the as it were, advancements they have made in certain areas of knowledge. Without a knowledge of God, that nation is in darkness. And it's not really far-fetched to say that our own country is in that state. But the problem that we face as a church, yes, it's people's sins. And that's something that needs to be dealt with. Yes, it's the immoral activities of people. But all this stems because there is not an adequate and a true and a saving knowledge of Christ. And so when we evangelize and we seek to reach the lost for Christ, we must always begin with Christ and the knowledge of him. Always. That we'd never let ourselves fall into areas or snares where we think, well, if we can sort of change the message or make it more suitable or attractive to people and take away the things that people don't want to hear, that will not give knowledge, that will deceive, it will damn. But knowledge, true knowledge, will give us the light of Christ. And this knowledge is bound up in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, we preach not ourselves. How could he? How could he? How could any of us say that we're the standard or we're the ones that will give people knowledge? No, he says that we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Because the elevation of a sinful man would never dispel and scatter away the thin and thick darkness of sin. Let us always maintain that stand that we have sought to hold here. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's the treasure. That's its valuable contents of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A knowledge of him in the heart. May I ask you if that's something that you know to be true this morning. That it's not just something you assent with the mind and you agree with the outline of the gospel, but your heart beats after him and you love him and you desire him, and the knowledge you have is something which has impacted and affected every aspect of your life, so that you know of a surety without any certainty that you are his and he is yours. The Lord desires that his people would have such knowledge. I want you to think, as we close, only a couple of points this morning, but I want you to think also of its vital components. We've looked at the Godward aspect here. This is Christ, the treasure that we have been considering, and how important that is that we start with him. But in verse 7, there's something that's very important that we also bear in mind. The vital components that make up this chest, what holds this treasure? Well, let me say, first of all, it is the people of God. The people of God are the vital components of this treasure chest. Now, up to this point, you've noticed how that Paul has been relating the grace of God in the life of others and himself. And he's speaking here about what the people were there and what he was by the grace and the mercy of God. But he wasn't restricting the scope of the usage of God's people to just the times of Corinth. What he says here is said of the Holy Spirit, is said for each of us to benefit by this morning. And undoubtedly the message that Paul was preaching is not us, it's not you, it's not me. As I said, he's not preaching ourselves, he's preaching Christ. But he doesn't dismiss the fact that he's a servant and a channel of blessing and a means by which the Lord will be glorified and magnified among people. You see, it's the chest that is honoured with the responsibility of holding it and dispensing it. And we see this quite clearly in a few of these verses. Look at verse 1. We have this ministry. Isn't that important? We have this ministry. Verse 2, it speaks about us handling the word of God without deceit. In verse 3, the gospel is described in a possessive form. It's our gospel. In verse 5, he says that we preach the gospel. And in verse 7, it becomes even more emphatic. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And look at what the Lord describes us as. It's remarkable. He describes you, he describes me, if we're his people, as earthen vessels. There's nothing magnificent about an earthen vessel. That's the point. It's frail. It's weak. It's prone to, as it were, go astray. It doesn't seem to be the most reliable form of security. And yet the Lord says we are earthen vessels. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says something else. He says that the dissolving of the earthly house of this tabernacle. And so he describes us as a dissolving house. That's our bodies and our lives that we have. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he becomes even more blunt and he says that we're weakness. And so Paul's not really trying to hide anything from the people. The Lord's not hiding anything from us this morning. He says that we're earthen vessels, and we know that to be true. We put our hands in the air, we say, well, I know I am an earthen vessel. I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before, but it seems reasonable, doesn't it, to put valuable possessions in a secure property or a safe in a bank. And that's something which we all understand, though, to be true. But it seems unreasonable to put something of the greatest value in something that will dissolve and is weak and is faulty. And yet that is exactly what the Lord has done. The Lord has placed into the hands of his church and of his people this treasure. And he says that you're earthen vessels, and he's not giving us excuses to be weak or to disappoint or to let him down. That's not the point here. The point is, as we shall see, that the overall purpose is that God is glorified. God is the one that is magnified in what he does. And that brings us to God's purpose. If one component is the people of God, then we have to bring ourselves to the most vital component of all, and that is the purpose and the will of God. And we see that in verse 7, that the excellency, and the Lord's giving us answers here. The Lord's giving us answers to questions that we might naturally ask. Well, why will the Lord use me? Why will the Lord employ my efforts? Why will, if I'm an earthen vessel, why will I be used? And here's the answer that we can draw immense comfort from. Comfort that should spur us forward as we live for him and should never give us an excuse. Never. To be inactive. Here's the reason. That the excellency of the power may be of God and all of us. Now the eternal purpose of God overrides what men think things should be. And you'll find that in every area of life, personal areas. When people come with problems and situations, and it's the cries of why this, why is God allowing this in my life? Why am I being, as it were, subjected to these things that I can't reason with? And the Lord says that my purpose, it overrides the purposes and the desires and the thoughts of men, so that my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And we would think naturally, well, the Lord would use something that's mighty and majestic to spread the gospel. He would use the perfect man. He would use the perfect woman. He would even use angels. And that's all true, in the sense that angels at times were used, but more often than not, and established from the very commencement of the New Testament, it is people like you and like me that God seeks to use. People like Moses. And you say, well, Moses was a great man of God. Moses didn't want to speak. He was a man of God, without any doubt, and we don't deny that. But remember, he didn't even want to speak. He was afraid. And he said, well, I can't speak, and they're not going to listen to me. And all of the excuses that people use, he used. Okay, well, what about Elijah? Elijah was used amazingly of the Lord, but here was a man that was brought to the brink of death because he was so down and so discouraged. Jeremiah, who practically was the only one left in the prison and dungeon cell, and yet God used him. And the point is this, that Lord uses these vessels, weak vessels, the despised of the world, but the loved of God. Lord loves to use us, for he loves us in Christ. And I always find this, that verse we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is far more deeper than we initially think. Remember how the Lord speaks about God using the base things of the world and the things which are despised and the weak things. And it's true, the Lord more often than not will not use the, as it were, the powerful, the influential, the proud of this world. He will come amongst his people, he will take out those that are not seen in the public eye, and he will raise those up, and he will use those that have that infant mindset that are trusting wholly in him. But I believe personally, my own conviction, that there's something far more deeper in what the Lord establishes there and in other passages. Because evidently the Lord throughout time has used people of influence. He has used people of wealth. He has used great intellectuals, great academics. And so whenever Paul uses that statement, the base and the weak things and despised, he's not saying that God is never going to use that which might have an influence on society. I believe the scriptures are teaching us, and in portions in the New Testament, that the Lord uses people whose mindset and whose hearts and will and thought and life are wholly subject to him, so that even if they are the greatest among men, they see themselves as being absolutely nothing in the sight of God. And so God does use people of great minds, and he uses people of great practical abilities. He will use people that have wealth, and what a responsibility that is if we are blessed in that degree. But he will use people that have nothing, just the same. He will use people that have gifts at their disposal, gifts at their fingertips. They can do this, that, and the other, and will use that person that laments they don't seem to have any gift. But he will use them. He will use people whose mind is subject to him. Those that view themselves as being weak and they're despised in the eyes of men, and they're infants, and they're trusting, and they're relying on him. Why? So that the excellency of the power is accredited to God and never to us. You always know when someone's going astray. And when I'm saying that, I'm talking about someone that professes and claims to have great results in the things of God, because all the attention is on them. All the spotlight is on the noisy preacher, All the attention is focused upon they've been doing and what they have accomplished and how God has been blessing them. And there is no focus on the effects of Christ in the life of the individual. The greatest men and women of God have been those that have said, I must decrease and he must increase. For me, one of the great inspirations, if we could take a man, barring of course that the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, but for me, William Tyndale is someone that I am never tired of reading about or thinking about as someone who was selfless in their work for God. William Tyndale was immensely gifted in so many ways. William Tyndale was someone that was driven out of his own country. He was homeless. He was often weary. He was often out of the limelight of man's praise, and he spent his last days in the dungeon cell. William Tyndale, let me say to you, had every ability to be the most successful academic the world has ever seen. In every way. William Tyndale was a man that could have gone anywhere and done anything and been so prosperous and wealthy. William Tyndale was a man that turned all of his talents and he gave them to the Lord, and he became weak in the eyes of man. And what was William Tyndale's last moments? William Tyndale's last moments was that he spent burning at a stake, and his prayer was for the King of England's eyes to be opened. And yet no man did more to disperse the light of the gospel than he did. What was the whole point of William Tyndale's life? The purpose for him was that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of man. May the Lord enable us to have that same testimony, that we might say, Lord, your purpose in my life must be my chief desire. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.